Thanksgiving to New Year's, right? We have traditional food, like most people eat turkey, right? For Chinese New Year, we eat dumplings, right? There are traditional songs that we sing around Christmas, right? You sing Christmas carols. There are traditional decorations like Christmas trees or lights, different things we put up. We sing Christmas carols. We open gifts. We watch balls drop or we pass out red envelopes. Right, we have all these traditions that we do every year for different holidays. We shoot off fireworks for July 4th. We do different traditional things. Traditions are seen in other areas, right? There are church traditions, like in our church, baptism on Thanksgiving or Easter, right? We have a tradition of having the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month. We have wedding ceremony traditions, whether it's the passing of the rings or the traditional wedding vows. We observe traditions all the time, all around us. Perhaps in your family, you have traditions that you regularly do, that you know about. But with these traditions, we sometimes ask why. Do you ever ask why your family does certain things, or why our church does certain things? Maybe why we do Sunday school, or why we do different songs, or why we read passages, why we say certain things during church service. And we sometimes ask, is there any value for traditions? Now, skepticism can grow in our minds with regard to traditions that have been passed from generation to generation to generation. Past traditions are not always valued by our society. Instead, in our day, sometimes what we value is what is innovative, what is new, what is personable, what we create. And that is much more valuable than something that is passed down from 500 years ago. Oftentimes we neglect or treat tradition as unimportant. And with that reality, it can be strange to come to our church every Sunday and to hear us quote the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. I mean, that's really odd. Something that's probably over 1,800 years old. Like, we stand up every Sunday and we say this, or we sing old hymns, or we do things that are old. You might think, why does our church say this? This is weird. Let's say something new and innovative. Why do Christians confess the Apostles' Creed? One reason is that it's traditionally been viewed as a good summation of the Christian faith. A lot of people have viewed that the Apostles' Creed is something that a child could easily memorize. You could easily memorize and know and just get a little glimpse of what the Christian faith is about, what we believe. But also in confessing the Apostles' Creed, we join it throughout the church. The church has been around for over 2,000 years, right? And we join with the church for generation after generation after generation. The church has been confessing the Apostles' Creed. I want to read what Ben Myers says. He says, when we say the creed, he means the Apostles' Creed, we're not just expressing our own views or our own priorities. We are joining our voices to a great communal voice that calls out across the centuries from every tribe and tongue. And so for the next 12 weeks, I want us to consider the Apostles' Creed. For many years, however long you've been in this church, you've said the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. But have you ever thought, wait, what am I actually confessing? What is it that I'm saying that I believe? What exactly am I saying about God? What am I saying about Jesus Christ? What am I saying about the church or the Holy Spirit? So consider, actually, what are we actually confessing? What do we believe, as Marcus and Ling Shi led us in singing? We want to consider this. And to do this, we're going to look at the different lines in the Apostles' Creed. And today we'll look at, I believe in God. Those four words is all we're going to look at today. But before we do this, I want to make one brief note. I will be reading the historic Apostles' Creed, and it's slightly different than the Apostles' Creed you will see in your bulletin. And there's one slight difference, and in the bulletin says, Holy Christian Church. If you look in your bulletin, you can see that. Our bulletin says, Holy Christian Church. But historically, it did not say, Holy Christian Church. Historically, it read, Holy Catholic Church. But for some Protestants, this was a problem. They didn't like the word Catholic because they thought we were progressing that we believe in the one Roman Catholic Church. And so sometimes that word was changed in some terms to read Christian. But I don't think we need to have a problem with this word Catholic. It is not referring to the Roman Catholic Church. This creed was alone before the Roman Catholic Church came about. The term Catholic means universal. It means this idea of one. And so what we're saying here in the Catholic, Holy Catholic Church is the universal church across all ages, across all nations, across all time. The Catholic, the universal church. And so that's what we're saying. So I'm going to invite you to rise with me as we say the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed will be right here with me, a little different format. So this is what we're going to say together. So please join in saying it with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Third day, He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From hence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this creed. And we want to see how this creed is seen in Scripture. We want to understand more and more what we are saying when we say, I believe in God. Thank You for this time. May You bless these words. In Your mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before we look at the content of this creed, like, I believe in God, I believe it would be helpful to consider the historical background. Where does this creed come from? The Apostles' Creed is unique in that the other creeds throughout the church history have come from church councils. There's a Nicene Creed that came in 325 AD. But the Apostles' Creed has been debated. Where did it actually come from? Who created it? All these different things. And beginning in the 4th century, a legend grew about the Apostles' Creed. And the legend was that after the Apostles, the Holy Spirit came upon the Apostles at Pentecost, and they were preparing to go out on mission, right? They went to different nations to proclaim the Gospel. They got together, and they decided, wait, what are we united on? What are we going to proclaim about the Gospel? And so the legend was this, that they got together in each of the 12 Apostles. Remember, Judas hung himself. But we see in Acts, Matthias became apostle. And so each of the 12 got together and they said a line of the Apostles' Creed. So Peter said, I believe in God the Father. And you had different of the apostles say different lines. And it ended with Matthias saying, life everlasting. And this was the legend that the Catholic Church and the Church said about how the Apostles' Creed came about. But we didn't really debate this till the Reformation. And now we see that that's not exactly true. The Apostles' Creed does not date back to Peter. Rather, what it dates back to is probably about the 2nd century A.D. At that time, the church developed different creeds. Creeds that shared a similar structure. Creeds that seemed to go back to something called the rule of faith. Okay? And we see this rule of faith by a church father named Ignatius. And what the church wanted to do, the apostles were dying. Right? We believe that the Apostle John died around 90 AD. Okay? The others died much earlier than him. And as they were dying, there was concern to maintain doctrinal purity. That the apostles' teaching were passed down. Scripture was passed down. But they wanted to maintain doctrine purity. And Ignatius wrote these words. He says this in probably 107 AD. Stop your ears, therefore, when anyone speaks to you at variance with Jesus Christ, who was descended from David and was also of Mary, who was truly born and did eat and drink. He was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate. He was truly crucified and truly died. In the sight of beings in heaven and earth and under the earth, he was truly raised from the dead, his Father quickening him, even as after the same manner his Father will raise up us who believe in him by Christ Jesus, apart from whom we do not possess the true life. You see elements of the Apostles' Creed in there, in this rule of faith. And then about 40 years later, in AD 150, we see this creed. I believe in the Father, the ruler of the universe, and in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, in the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, in the Holy Church, and in the forgiveness of sins. You see that structure? It's very similar to the Apostles' Creed right there. And so what the Apostles' Creed seems to be like, it was a grassroots effort to build creeds to help teach the church, to help educate the church. And we see from North Africa to Rome to Western Europe, we see these creeds around the 2nd century that all shared a similar structure. And what we see in the structure of these creeds was a triune nature of the creeds. They would, this idea of being in the name of the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit, they would share this same structure. And the roots of the Apostle Creed go back to baptism. They go back to the Great Commission. Remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Remember what Jesus says to the disciples in 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So in obedience to His command to baptize, to make disciples of all nations, the early church created creeds based on the apostles' teachings to disciple and baptize believers. And so if you were to be baptized in the early church at this time, you would go through time of instruction. You would go through instruction before you were baptized, and you would be taught the Apostles' Creed. You would be taught the Word of God, but you would also be going through this creed to prepare you for baptism. And then when you were deemed ready, you would recite the creed back to the church. And at baptism, here is what the early church baptism would look like. It took place on the eve of Easter. Okay, right? The Saturday night before Easter is typically when baptism took place in the early church. We typically do it on Easter Sunday, right? And other times. And at their baptism, here's what would happen. As they're standing in the water, the pastor, the elder, whoever it was there, would say, "Do you believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth?" And the person would say, "I believe." And they were immersed in the water. Then they would say, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, and descended into hell?" And he or she would say, "I believe." And they were immersed in the water again. Then they would say, "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of body, and life everlasting?" "I believe." And they were immersed a third time. They would respond, "I believe," to each of these. And so we see that the Apostles' Creed would be used for instructing, discipling believers, but also in the baptism service as they were baptized. And so that's kind of the background from this creed. While it was not come directly from the mouths of the apostles, the creed was based on the apostles' teachings. It was is based on what the apostles had passed down through the Word of God. And it was a statement of commitment of one's faith in Jesus Christ. And kind of think about this as we go back to the 2nd century. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of difficulties, believers would stand at baptism and say, "I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit." And they were stating their commitment to their great God. And so to begin our series, I want to ask ourselves, what are we saying when we say, "I believe in God"? Who is this God in whom we're confessing? What does it mean to believe? And so we're going to take the rest of our time just to look at these two words. First, the word believe. Believe is used commonly in life, right? People discuss whether they believe in scientific findings of global warming, right? Do you believe what these scientists say or not? Do you believe other medical reports that have come out? Do you believe the stock market will crash in 2019? Do you believe that the Warriors will win the NBA championship? Do you believe other things? But belief is also seen a lot in commercials. Have you ever noticed this? There's a Nike ad that says this: "Believe in something, even if it means sacrificing everything." There's a Thai life insurance commercial that ends with, "Believe in good. Believe in doing good." There's a Halo 3 commercial. I don't know. I've never played Halo 3. And it just ends after seeing all these, soldiers and different things. And it just ends with believe. I'm like, whoa. Here in Utah, there's a company called Uinta Brewing. It says, believe in beer, believe in RSL. RSL is our local soccer team. Believe in sports, but most importantly, believe in Uinta. According to these advertisements, we are to believe in different things. We're to believe that with enough hard work, we can accomplish anything, even if we have great limitations. Believe, even if it means great sacrifice. Believe in doing good and helping others. Believe that we can conquer and defeat, Halo 3. Believe that RSL can win the MLS Cup. Believe that Uinta Beer is the best beer. Belief is typically associated with believing something to be true. Believing something to be good. Believing that, oh man, this could possibly happen. It's not out of the realm of possibilities. But biblically speaking, what does belief mean? What do we mean when you say, I believe every Sunday in God? What are we confessing with this line? Are we merely saying a mental belief that certain things are true? Or are we saying more? The Greek word for believe refers to reliance or trust in something. We see that the word believe used throughout Scripture is very common. J.I. Packer says this about believing in God. He says it refers to, I am believing into God. I am living in a relation of commitment to God in trust and union. So the expression, I believe, we see a cry of trust. Not merely a cry of intellectual assent. A life of dependent trust in our great God. One passage that I'd like for us to consider that I'll read briefly is found in Romans chapter 4 where we see this. Where we see Abraham believing in God. I'm going to read verses 3 through 8. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So this passage refers to Genesis 15 verse 6, where it speaks about Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham heard God's promises, believed God's promises to be true, trusted in God's promises, and he was counted righteous by God. He was counted righteous not because of what he did, but by his faith, by his belief, by his trust in God. And here we see an important point about faith, about belief. Biblical faith, belief in God, is not just a flimsy call to believe anything. It's not a call to just believe the absurd or just a mindless faith. The call of biblical faith is grounded in God's revelation. For Abraham, God revealed himself to Abraham. He revealed his promises to him. And Abraham was to respond in faith and confident trust in God. And what we see in Scripture, God has revealed Himself to us. He has revealed Himself most fully in Jesus Christ. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. But He, Jesus, He has made Him known. Hebrews 1, 2 and 3 speaks about that God previously spoke to us through prophets, but now He has spoken to us through His Son. And how He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God. And so Jesus has revealed to us God. He has made Him known. And so belief, faith, is a response to revelation. God has made Himself known, revealed Himself. And so we need to know the truth of God in His Word that's been revealed through Jesus Christ. And we need to hear this Word, we need to know this Word, and we need to receive it as true. But belief does not stop there. Belief in God involves a response of complete trust. Romans 4:5 says, we completely trust that God justifies the ungodly by faith. Ben Myers describes belief in God as living in an environment of trust. Okay? We live in an environment of trust. Kind of think about your life. You cannot live your life without trust. Think about this. Driving to church today, whether you drove down 15 or 215 or local roads, you have to trust that that person in that other lane is not going to just swerve and run you off the road. There are other things. You go to a restaurant, you have to trust that someone doesn't want to poison your food that you're about to eat. There's other things that we have to trust that people will still be our friend, that maybe people will still love us, right? We live in a relationship of trust. If we did not trust people, we would just have to just live in isolation apart from people. But we live in a life where we trust is important in our lives. And so for a Christian, trust is necessary. That we must trust, completely depend upon our great God. So when we come as the body of Christ every Sunday and confess, I believe in God, we are joining with the church across all time. And we are confessing that we are believing into God. We are joining and confessing that we trust not in ourselves, not in our works, not in our goodness, that we are completely trusting in God, completely trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross, not our own goodness. Dependent trust in our great God marks our lives. And so that's what we're saying when we say, I believe. We're not just saying, I believe facts about Jesus to be true. I believe that there's some God out there. But we're saying, I am trusting. I am living in a reign of continual, lifelong, dependent trust in this great God. After considering this word, believe, the next logical question we need to ask is, who is this God in whom we are believing? Many people say, I believe in a God, an idea of a God. Ideas of gods are very common in society. In November, one of the most played songs on the radio is a song called God is a Woman. I don't know if anybody's heard this song, but Ariana Grande, something like that. Others might view God as a force or as positive energy. Others view God as a mixture of various ideas. Like, we mix ideas of Jesus, ideas of Muhammad, ideas of Buddha, and we kind of just put them all together. Others have monotheistic views of God, polytheistic views of God, New Age views of God. And others view God as a farce, that he's just, there's no God, or that he's unknowable. It doesn't matter how hard we try, we can't know God. Who is this God in whom we believe? There are so many ideas. If we walk downtown Salt Lake or to Thanksgiving Point in Lehi, we just ask people, who is God? I imagine we'd get a lot of different ideas. The early church saw this creed as taking a stand against pagan views of God. In confessing, I believe in God, they were confessing belief in the one true God as revealed in Scripture. A commitment to worship the one true God, not the idols of their day. Not the different polytheistic or Roman gods of their day. The Greek gods of their day. So in this creed, we are declaring faith in the triune God. Right? It says, I believe in God the Father, in Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit. And so thus we're confessing faith in the triune God as revealed in Scripture. Here's how the Westminster Confession speaks of the triune God. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So here I want us to briefly think about the Trinity. But this is difficult. There are many problems with the Trinity. Accusations are brought against the view that we believe in a triune God. Perhaps you've heard them from different neighbors or different people. It's rejected by Mormons, by Jews, by Islam, by many religions. This idea of a triune God seems foolish. What are we confessing when we say, I believe in a triune God? Some say, one accusation is brought that it's unbiblical, that the Trinity is not found in the Bible. Okay, have you ever heard someone say the Trinity is not found in the Bible? That is partially true. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible, in Scripture. But the idea of the Trinity, the idea of our triune God, is seen throughout Scripture. And that's what we see. And so we use the word Trinity to explain what we see in Scripture. The word Trinity means tri-unity. Right? Tri-unity of the Godhead. And so here's just a few verses. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 1 Peter 1, 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of His blood. We could go to more and more and more passages where we see the concept of the triune God, the Trinity God, as revealed in Scripture. But there's one accusation that I don't think it holds weight, that it's not found in Scripture, because the idea of the triune God is seen throughout Scripture. But another more prominent accusation that I've seen many bring about is that it's a contradiction. Okay? Maybe you've had someone say that the idea of a triune God or the Trinity is a contradiction. They accuse Christians of believing that God is one, but also three. One in essence, but also three in essence. That's the accusation that I've heard many people bring about us. And they claim that this breaks the law of non-contradiction. Maybe you guys have gone through class. The law of non-contradiction states, A cannot be A and non-A at the same time in the same relationship. But the accusation that this is a contradiction, I don't believe it holds water either. We are not confessing that God is one essence and three essence. We are confessing that God is one essence and at the same time three revealed in three persons. Here's what James White says. He defines the Trinity this way. Within the one being, there is God. There exist eternally three co-equal and eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. This is difficult to grasp, but throughout Scripture we see that our God is a triune God. If we fail to grasp this, I think we fail to grasp two important things. And one, I think we fail to understand truly who God is. But more, and also, we fail to grasp the gospel. If we fail to grasp our triune God, we fail to grasp who God is, and we also fail to grasp the salvation that He's brought about. First, listen to what John Calvin says. If we try to think about God without thinking about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, then only the bare and empty name of God fits into our brains. We don't just believe in a God. We believe in the triune God who eternally exists as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is a God who eternally exists in three persons, who exists in unified love and perfect unity in the Godhead. And I want to read to you just something brief from John 17, verses 20 to 23. Here's what Jesus says. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And here is just a picture of the Father and the Son, and you see their oneness, right? The Father, for all of eternity, the Father has been about loving the Son, and the Son has been about loving the Father in the Godhead. Fred Sanders says that behind God's love for sinners like you and me is the eternal love of God in the happy land of the Trinity. I really like that line. That God is eternally exists in the happy land of the Trinity. And the great love, the great unity. We see the beauty, the love, the glory of our triune God in the Trinity. But also I want to think about the gospel. We see, if we don't understand the Trinity, we fail to really grasp the gospel. Fred Sanders says, the gospel is Trinitarian, and the Trinity is the gospel. Christian salvation comes from the Trinity, happens through the Trinity, and brings us home to the Trinity. The Trinitarian nature of the gospel is seen most clearly in Ephesians 1:3-14. It's also seen in 1 Peter 1:2. Notice the role of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in accomplishing salvation. The gospel is not just what Jesus did, just His work on the cross. But we see in Ephesians 1:4-5, the Father chose us and predestined us for adoption. The Father chose to adopt sinners to Himself. He chose to bring sinners to Himself like you and me. The Son redeemed sinners through His substitutionary work on the cross. We see that in Ephesians 1:7. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And the role of the Spirit is to apply Christ's work of redemption to our hearts. The Spirit brings us home. He brings us into the happy land of the Trinity. Ephesians 1:13-14 says this, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And so just think about, go home and look at Ephesians 1:3-14, and you see the gospel is Trinitarian. The Father choosing, predestining, the Son redeeming through His work on the cross, and the Spirit applying Christ's work of redemption to our lives. That's what we see in the Trinity. And so, friends, I hope you can just reflect on this line, I believe in God. Reflect on who this God is that you believe in. This God that has chosen us as His beloved children. This God who has redeemed us the work of Christ on the cross. This God who has brought us home and applied the work of salvation to our life and uniting us to Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the great joy of our triune God is that He invites, He works to bring us in to enjoy His oneness, to enjoy His eternal love, to enjoy the great love of the Father. So friends, hope you can think about, I believe in God. Reflect on this God. But also question, friends, is this who, does this describe you? Are you believing into God? Are you trusting in God? Are you trusting in just a vague concept of a God? Are you trusting in the triune God as revealed through Scripture? Let us reflect on that and pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this truth. We thank You for the truth of the gospel. We thank You for the truth of how You have chosen to redeem and predestine us for adoption as Your children. We thank You for the work of Christ on the cross. We thank You for the work of the Spirit in applying Christ's work on the cross to our lives and bringing us into union with Christ. We thank You for this glorious gospel. We thank You for Your great grace. We pray for grace. We continue to confess our belief, our trust in You, our great God. In Your mighty name we pray. Amen.
Let's go ahead and stand together in response.